I wonder, when was the last time that you were wowed by God? Sometime recently? I have been very much in the last week or two. Last Sunday was the first Sunday for 7 years that I have been involved with the church service where I was neither leading nor preaching. And it was that day that Sylvia had her fall. And for reasons that I can't go into, it was just so right that I could be released, therefore, to go to hospital with her, to minister to her. If I told you the whole story of God's hand in that situation, and yes, that means despite a broken pelvis, I believe that you too would be wowed by what God was doing. But one of the reasons I suspect we're not always blown away is that we don't expect God to do something particularly great. And we expect little of God because actually our understanding of him is too small. And we know little of him because our picture of him from these scriptures that we have is just not big enough. And I want to do something about that this morning. I want to address that by starting a series looking at the names of God. Looking at names, titles given to God that also then for display something of the character of God. And I want us to get to a point of being wowed again by our God. Now, we've thought about this subject, names of God, on a couple of occasions recently. Firstly, there was the series on the Lord's Prayer, where we recognise that the first of the petitions was, "Hallowed be your name. May your name be honoured. May your name be lifted up, be confessed." And then we had a family service and we looked at the significance of names. And I said as we went through that and we looked at a whole list of names of God that I thought it was right that we come back to this. Well, I have been convicted very much since then that we do indeed need to come back to understand who God is. I'm going to do that through the names of God. We start today. So many to choose from, literally dozens and dozens. And I'm not going to be looking at some of the really obvious names you might expect me to look at. Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim. I'm actually going to look at some of the compound names, which means the names made up of two or more words that together say so much about who God is. And that means, of course, Hebrew names. Steve, do you have to look at Hebrew? So complicated. Yes, it might be, but I believe that one of my principal roles in this church, and on a Sunday morning in particular, is to delve a little more deeply into Scripture and to reveal those deeper things about God's Word, and particularly about who, therefore, God is. So, strap your theological boots on. Pick up your spiritual trowel because we're going digging. And this morning, the name that we are going to look at is El Elyon. El Elyon. And you see that it's a construct of two words. And I'm going to look at that first word, El, briefly, because it's really important that we get the significance of that first word. Because when we got the significance of that, it helps to contrast the full significance of the meaning of the whole name. Now, El is a fairly common word in the Old Testament. It occurs more than 250 times. And it comes from the root word that means might, strength, power. And just occasionally in Scripture, it means just that in connection with people or angels, might. But because of that word, that meaning which is attached to that word, might, strength, power, El is a name that has been adopted by a number of languages, including Hebrew and Aramaic, and has been the word they adopt to say a God. a god. So in scripture, much more commonly, the word El means god, pagan god, false god, deities of all those nations around Israel, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. They sound like precious stones, don't they? But there are no Tanzanites anywhere to be seen. The gods, that's where El comes in. And in fact, El is the name of one of the Canaanite gods. So let me give you some examples from scripture. Exodus 15. Who among the gods, small g gods, is like you, O Lord? And the Lord there is Yahweh. There's another example. This is Exodus 34. This is where Moses is coming down the mountain with the tablets for the second time, Ten Commandments. And we read, do not worship any other god, small g, that's El, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And in both of those passages, what we're reading is that El is being used to refer to pagan gods. Any god, small g, that is not Yahweh, and is being compared in those passages to being absolutely nothing compared with Yahweh. So do you get that point? El on its own is generally a pagan god. But El is also used in the Old Testament for God, capital G, the God of Israel. But where that is used, almost always it is qualified by adding a name to it that says so much more. Let me give you an example. El Eshad means the one God. El Hene Eman means faithful God. El Olam means everlasting God. The name is intended, the full name, to say so much more than just what El on its own meant. And that's particularly the case with the name that we're looking at this morning, El Elyon. That comparison couldn't be greater, because Elyon means, when it comes up, most high. So when we read the name El Elyon, it means God most high. What a difference from El, just the pagan god. El Elyon, God most high. Now I want to open that up a little bit. I want to give a little bit of description to what God most high means. And as I do so, I just want to encourage you, just let this description soak it up. Let it help you to just absorb these words, so that there can be a blessing in your prayer life. How can we hallow the name of God if we don't know the name of God or don't fully understand the name of God? So let's use this as I open it up a little bit more to recognize what God Most High really means. The Most High God, the strongest of the strong, the superlative God, the all-surpassing God. That name, El Elyon, is emphasizing God's uniqueness and his supremacy above all others, because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's not just mighty, he's almighty. He's the sovereign, possessor, and controller of all things. So that word, Elyon, God Most High, it conveys his power, that he's above all. And here's a word that you probably don't use very much. It speaks of his transcendence. That's a word I was brought up on when we were studying the Bible as kids. I used to hear that regularly, because all the folk who knew the Bible upside down and backwards knew this word, because they had a grasp of who God was. Let me read to you what somebody wrote about the transcendence of God. Just listen to this. Transcendence means literally to climb across. It's defined as exceeding the usual limits. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. He's higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has absolutely no power over him. Transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. He's an infinite cut above everything else. That's God Most High, your God. That's El Elyon. Am I doing anything here to build a bigger picture for you of who God is compared to any other God? He distinguishes himself from all other gods. It shows God, who God is in relation to all other would-be gods. God Most High. But if you want to really get to grips with this, we need to look at the passage where this title, this name, was first given. The place where in Scripture it first appears, and then look at the context with which we are introduced to God Most High and why this is the case. Which brings us to Genesis 14, and my public apology to Annalise for giving her probably the hardest passage to read that I've ever given to anybody. Phenomenal job, thank you. That was brilliant. But I wanted her to read all of those names to give you a sense of the magnitude of the players, the parties involved in what was going on at this time. And we'll come to all of that in a moment. So let's look at the context. This revelation of God being not just God, but God Most High, comes before Solomon, it comes before Moses, it comes before David. It comes before God has established a history with the people of Israel. But it comes at a time when all the regions around have their many, many pagan gods. So we're introduced to Abram, who, notice, has not yet become Abraham, and his nephew, Lot. And the two of them, if you'd read the previous passage, had already separated and they're living in separate lands, not because of any disagreement, but because that's the best way to get the best out of their growing flocks and herds and so on. And we read that Lot has gone to live in this land of the very famous Sodom and Gomorrah. You know all about them. And then we come to this chapter, chapter 14, and we see this whole group of kings with unpronounceable names led by Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer. Sounds like a couple of cheeses, doesn't it? But it's this king with this, the cheesy king, and his armies invade the land in which Lot is living. The powerful armies, just get this, don't we, you probably don't take this in while it's being read for the first time. The armies of four invading kings defeat the armies of five resident kings. And they take captive all the people, including Lot and his family. But one of the survivors escapes and comes and brings this news to Abram. And Abram, because he is concerned and has responsibility for those who are important to him, he gets up and does something about it. And he doesn't raise an army. He doesn't take whole nations with him. He takes 318 trained men. Very specific. 318. And he goes after the armies and he overcomes those armies and he releases all the captives and brings them back home. Stunning! What an amazing story! What an astounding victory! But that is actually just the backdrop to what's really significant. Because it's at this point, when Abram is on his way home, that the account starts to give credit to who is responsible for this victory. And we are introduced to two very different characters. The first appears in verse 17, and he's the king of Sodom. And then the next verse, we see the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And what we now look at is this interaction between Abram and each of these two characters. And this is where we will be introduced to El Elyon, God Most High. So let's start with the king of Sodom. Just to remind you, he was one of the five kings who were allied and completely defeated. Okay, you get the picture, that's who king of Sodom was. He's one of the defeated kings. But now, as Abram's coming back home, he goes out of his way, literally going up north to the Valley of the Kings to meet with Abram on his journey home. And in verse 21, we see why he's so keen to get up there and to go out of his way to meet him. Because he tries to trick Abram. He tries to con him. He's after something. And he tries to do a deal with him. And he says, you keep the money, you keep all of this loot, all these possessions you've got. I'll keep the people. I want the people. But the king of Sodom has done absolutely nothing to deserve the responsibility or the servitude of these people. He's been utterly defeated. But he thinks that by doing a little deal with Abraham, by dangling the carrot of all this money in front of him, that he's going to buy Abram's loyalty. So what's Abram's response to this first offer from King, the king of Sodom? Verse 22, Abram rejects his offer. And he says to him, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath. He says he'll accept nothing from him, not even a thread, not a thong from his sandals. He will take nothing from him, though he is prepared to lay claim to the food that his men have eaten and to accept and recognize their share in the possessions that have come. But for himself, he refused to take anything. He didn't want to be obligated to anybody other than his Lord. That's his response. What's behind this? What's the picture being painted? Well, the king of Sodom is one of five kings from five nations, each with their respective pagan gods. Pagan gods that undoubtedly would make their boasts. Their priests would say of them, yes, we'll win you a great victory. We'll go into battle and we'll sort out with them, no problem. Pagan gods that would make great claims. They probably took statues of their gods into battle with them to give a little bit of more oomph. But the king of Sodom represents those pagan gods who could do absolutely nothing to save their people from the invading army. They could actually do nothing. So who does the king of Sodom represent? Satan. He represents Satan. The Satan who would lie and cheat and make claims and try to do deals and try to trick, who tempts, who offers riches, who seeks loyalty, but ultimately is just the destroyer of people. And you know what happened to Sodom. You know what happened to the people of Sodom if you read on in the next few passages. That's the picture. He's the one trying to do a deal with Abram. And today, it may not be the king of Sodom by name, But it is the same Satan who seeks to trip up people and to dangle carrots and dangle the prospect of success and victory and happiness and contentment by all sorts of things, including money and status and jobs and all the other things that can sound very appealing. And also tries to entice God's people to serve, to be drawn in to serving those false gods instead of the one true God, God Most High. First lesson of this, we need to be really clear. We need to be aware that Satan is active and will seek to trip us up and keep us from the one true God who we need to give our allegiance to. Well, that's the first of these two characters. But in verse 18, we read about the second one. Let me read this passage, this little section to you. Three verses that are really important. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. That's El Elyon. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, El Elyon, who delivered your enemies into your hand." So we're introduced to this man, Melchizedek. We read that he's the king of Salem. Do you know the significance of that? I mean, Salem later would become Jerusalem. Salem means peace. But we read there's something else about him. He's not only the king of Salem, he's also a priest of El Elyon, of God Most High. So he's a king and he's a priest. A king and a priest. Who does that remind you of? And of course, it's Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And in fact, if you were to read on in Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, we read that Melchizedek was the forerunner. He foreshadowed Jesus, the Messiah, the one that God would send. He was the example, the pattern, and Jesus would come and fulfill that pattern and be the perfect, eternal king and priest. You see the contrast? You see the difference? And look at the contrast between how these two priests, two kings behaved. Melchizedek, he doesn't come and make demands, but he offers bread and wine. And now we start to learn something about El Elyon, God Most High. Because God Most High is the one who sends out his priest to meet the needs of his people. This is the God who provides. Abram and his men had just fought a battle. They've just returned a huge long way. They must be absolutely exhausted. And what does God do? He sends out a priest who doesn't try to do a deal with them and offer them fancy gold-coloured wallpaper. Instead, he gives them what they need and he offers them bread and wine to meet their thirst, to meet their stomach's need. Bread and wine represent, in this situation, the ordinary, normal food, the needs of life. And you might think, wine, hang on a second. Wine's a bit posh, isn't it? We don't consider that quite that normal. But in these times, that really would be. Where water so easily is tainted and is contaminated by bacteria, wine doesn't. So bread and wine represent that basic provision of life. And the first thing we learn is that God is the God who provides, God Most High. But there's more to this than that, because bread and wine are also symbols of covenant. That's what's on the table in front of me, in front of you. This is a covenant meal. Bread and wine represent the covenant of promise, of unbreakable promise that God makes with his people. When we take the wine, literally we will take the cup and say, this cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. So we learn something else about Elyon. He's the God who covenants to his people. And we've still not finished. Because now Melchizedek, as a priestly act, also blesses Abram. He's the God who blesses his people. What gives God the right, this God, to do that when other gods would make their claim to bless their people? How come God Most High can? And we read it in verse 19. Because he is the creator of heaven and earth. That's what makes God, God Most High. That's why he can bless. And then we're still not finished, because in the following verse, verse 20, we see that God, El Elyon, God Most High, is the one who delivered the enemies of Abram into his hands. He's the God who delivers. Other kings may well make their claims. And I don't mean literally verbally, but as we get drawn into these false gods, these things that occupy our lives, they seem to make promises of giving fulfillment in all sorts of ways in our lives. Satan and all would-be gods under his control make their claims, but God Most High is the one who truly provides, covenants, blesses, and delivers. And here in Genesis 14, God Most High establishes his credentials, how he can make the claim, by who he is, he's the creator, and by what he does, he wins the victory. When five nations couldn't begin to make a victory. And if you were listening to what Annalise was reading earlier, actually before the battle with all the five kings, the four were running amok in the whole region. And God brought a victory with 318 men. Wow. This is God Most High. And what's the response of Abram? He gives a tenth of everything. He gives a tenth. And notice, that is not something that is requested of him. This is not a tax. It's not a duty. The law that required people to give a tithe of a tenth hadn't been given yet. That's still to come. No, this is Abram. He has just seen his God provide, be reminded of the covenant God called him to a couple of chapters earlier. He's seen God's blessing. He's seen God deliver him. Abram has been wowed by God, and his response is this spontaneous act of worship, and he gives 10% of all that he had to God. And here's the practical implication for us. I believe that our response to God Most High should be exactly the same. Our God, God Most High, isn't like any other God that makes its claims, makes its promises, that tricks us into a life of obligation. We, more than any, have seen God provide all of these things to us. If you know and you love the Lord, if you've had any experience of God in your life, well, I hope that's what this table in front of us means to you. Because we've known this, God's provision through his son, Jesus. That's God's great provision for us. He sent his priest into this world, like Melchizedek, to meet the needs of his people. And our greatest need was to be saved, to know an eternal salvation and life with God. God provides. God has made a covenant. Again, we'll remind ourselves as we take the bread and the wine. The covenant is the promise of Jesus. He's that fulfillment that we will have an eternity with him in heaven. We've known his blessing, the blessing of peace, the blessing of inheritance, all the riches of the fullness of Christ. That's the blessing that we know from our God Most High. And of course, he's delivered us from death and hell. When Christ died on the cross and was raised again, he conquered sin and death. We've seen God Most High do the business through provision, through covenant, through blessing, and through deliverance. And whatever issues we face, God will deliver us. We see that over and over again. And our scriptures should remind us of who God is. How much more, in a sense, we've seen than Abram. And actually, Jesus made that point. He said to the people around him in John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, Abram rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. The good news is you have seen the day of Jesus. You read about it. You've known the reality. Abram didn't know what was to come. He just had a promise from God. And yet he gave 10%. He gave what he needed to God. What an astonishing testimony of Abram. But I wonder if you understand everything that Abram did on that day. Not only did he offer his 10% to God, he also took all the rest and to the king of Sodom, who said, oh, you can keep this. Oh, go on, make yourself rich, enjoy life. He rejected the whole lot. I said, I don't want any of it. He turned it all back and said, I don't need it, because he knew in his covenant relationship with God that God was the provider. He gives his 10%, God gives everything else. The wonderful thing about a covenant relationship with God is it is not an equal covenant. God does so much and we do so little. We give our 10%, he does everything else. I wonder what we do in response to God. Do we give back? Now, some might jump up at me and say, hang on a second, surely the 10% rule is Old Testament. Let's not be legalistic about it. Well, I do believe that's the case. We have been freed from the legalism of the Old Testament law. I don't think it needs to be 10.0000%. But I do believe the principle is absolutely right. You make it 20% if you like. God loves a cheerful giver. That's not a problem, but the principle is absolutely right. And not because the pastor says so, not because the New Testament says so, but because you have been wowed by God and what he's done for you, and the natural response should be to give back to him what you can. And you might say to me, well, that's all right for you, but actually you don't know my circumstances. I don't have very much. If I give 10% to God, just choosing a nice round number at the start, I don't know that I'm going to be able to provide everything else for the rest of the week. Well, I'm going to back that up. Absolutely. I guarantee you can't provide for everything else you might need during the week. But that's the point. That's not your job. That's God's job. He's the provider. The point of a covenant relationship is we give our 10% and he takes care of everything else. That's the God Most High. And is it just in money that this happens? No. There's one more lesson to learn from this passage. One more thing that demonstrated that Abram was a man who understood covenant relationship with God. And that is that when he saw Lot and his family, doesn't matter who they were, but a group of people who were in need, what did he do? He got off his backside and he did something. He did something. The odds were absolutely stacked against him, but he did something. He went. And I believe that should be our example. One of the things that the church is in, not our church particularly, but the church generally in Britain, is running the danger of forgetting is that we are a missional people. Our task from God is to go into the world and make disciples, to share this stunning news that Jesus Christ was the priest, the Son of God, came as a priest into this world to die, to rescue us. And anybody that doesn't know that is a person that is held in captivity. They are wearing the chains of sin. They're stuck in a life that is hopeless by comparison, that doesn't have an eternal freedom attached to it. And we are the missional people that God sends into this world to share that message and to release people from their bondage. That's our job, to be missional people, not to come here on a Sunday and have a great time just enjoying worshipping in one another's company. I hope we do that as well. But to have a role as mission. Go, get on with it. We need to be missional people. And there are people all around our communities whose hearts are breaking because they are weighed down by the pressure of stuff. And I'll just leave it at that, in life. Stuff. And they are weighed down because that's the enemy. When he sucks you in, there's always a little bit more to pay. There's always something else. And you think you've got a good deal and, yeah, I'm okay. I'm taking care of my life. But actually, he doesn't deliver. He's the destroyer of people. And you may feel, but who am I to do anything? Well, I believe everybody in this room who knows and loves the Lord has a place. You are part of the Abram and 318 men, trained men, because God has brought you to be part of the picture. You feel a little overwhelmed? Let me tell you, as a minister of a small church where there's hardly anybody who doesn't suffer from arthritis or some other ailment because we're not 21 anymore, where we have limited resources, sometimes I think to myself, it's an impossible task. But God Most High is our God. No such thing as an impossible task. And one of the things I get from God over and over again is an excitement that we are relatively weak, because that means we rely on him. And I'm excited by the prospect. We are the small 318 plus Abe. But wow, what we can do with God stirring his people. My challenge to us this morning is this. Please know that your God, God Most High, will provide. You may feel like Abram, you've just come back and you've just faced a battle. You may have gone through an incredibly tough journey, a season in your life perhaps that has been really hard. Know from the example of Melchizedek that God knows and he sends his priest and he will meet your needs. Because he's covenanted to do so. He will give his blessings. He has delivered and will deliver whatever comes. The natural response of a covenant people is he does all of that. We just give our 10%, so to speak, whatever that number is for you. Your 10%. And we make ourselves available. And we go faithfully and obediently. And God does all the rest.